Good evening, everybody. Afternoon. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. And as our plan is, we're going to continue to make headway in this chapter. So let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and thanking God for our time. It's a precious time. Morning, evening, or afternoon. It's a precious time when we're studying God's Word. It is the source of all truth, and therefore when we come before it, sit before it, and learn it, we must be humble and reverent and thankful, and also understand why we're doing this. We're not to get knowledge of God just for knowledge's sake. In other words, out of just simply to get all the answers. Some knowledge of God has an end goal, and the end goal is to change us. And if our intent is not to be changed, if our intent is not to learn of God so that we can walk with God, rather than just, you know facts about Him, then we're actually, we could be in danger when we do that. And so, that's why I always say, I open with humility, you know, we must be humble. So, with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for having giving us opportunity today, another day in your world, another day as your children, to be able to learn your word, to have a place to gather, a place that you have blessed with people you have blessed, so that we may know and understand you, and know and understand your word, and through your word come to know the depths of your plans for redemption of the human race through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit, our hearts would be enlightened in the proper way from these very important principles that you have recorded through our beloved brother, the Apostle Paul. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. I read this earlier today, and I want to share it with you. Here we go. On January 7th, 1855, the minister of the New Park Street Chapel in Southwark, England, opened his morning sermon with this. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the intention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, in them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday to know nothing, and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around in this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ in Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every BALM, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. In the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. That was spoken by Charles Spurgeon in 1855, as he opened up his subject. and the reason why I wanted to share that is because that's what we're doing. In studying this epistle, we're studying God. We're studying His plan. When we're studying the Scripture, no matter what aspect of His plan or the particular part of the revelation that is in the Scripture, we're learning of God. And you know, in our day and age, and for a long time, you know, the knowledge of God has kind of gone to the wayside, and knowledge of other things have thought to be more important. And it is the knowledge of God that challenges us. It is the knowledge of God that is so vast that to know it is to be humble. And God is so enormous that to know anything of Him is to humble ourselves. Any other subject that I think maybe I can master or that maybe I can perform well can actually feed my arrogance. However, there's a warning in that as well. If we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it is bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited. Have you ever met someone who knows a bit about the Bible who is proud and conceited? The very greatness of the subject matter will intoxicate us. It's what we're learning about is eternities and magnificence and transcendence. And it intoxicates the mind, as well it should. But if we learn of this vast subject, which is God, which is the Trinity, which is the Savior, which is the church, or the plan of God for the church, if our hearts don't respond to it with a change, in other words, we're coming to our Creator, our Savior, our Redeemer with the thought of bowing before Him in obedience. What would you have me do? You know, what you obviously, God, have a purpose. I mean, the self-existent one would not do what He has done without a purpose. So, you know, what is that purpose and what is my place in it? What is your plan for my life? If we're getting biblical knowledge with no higher motive than to desire to know all the answers, we're on a direct route or a direct route to a state of self-satisfied self-deception. Love that phrase. It comes from J.I. Packer. Self-satisfied self-deception. Knowledge of God is always a means to an end. And so as we look at this chapter, in verses 12 through 13, where we're really on 12 and 13 right now, but I should have there actually 12 through 16, that's right, that there's this section, 12 through 16, unfolds three main conceptions, and the first is the goal of the church's life. And that's what we're on now, is in verse 13. So let's read that together. Actually, it should be 12 and 13. for the equipping of the saints. And again, going back to verse 11, we're emphasizing the spiritual gifts given to all, not just the leaders and communicators in the church, but all members of the church, as we'll see later on in verse 16, that which every joint supplies is for what? Our service. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that's the goal of the church's life, all of us in the body of Christ. We're to equip one another with our service. And when I equip you and you equip me through your spiritual gift and the work that you do that God has foreordained for you to do in service of the body, you are actually helping me to do my service. And I'm helping you to do yours, and then our service increases, and as it does, this compound interest happens to the church, and we all grow and are all able to do more because we're all assisting one another in the capacities that God has given us. And that ends up in the last phrase in verse 12, to the building up of the body of Christ, the whole body. Built up, it means to build a house, and that's what we're doing. We're building the house of God. And we're not the ones who do it, and I'll say this a number of times as we go along here in chapter 4, but that God is using us as secondary agents. You know, you have the Spirit of God in you. I have the Spirit of God in me. You have the Word of God in you. I have it in me. We can use those to do the work of the ministry. And so really, God's doing the work, but He's using us to do it. And that's a privilege. Now, we do this until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge, and that word epinosis is the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And then this incredible statement, how mature are we supposed to get? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's mature. That's the ultimate in maturity, in growth, in completeness, which is what the word means there. The mature means to be complete or perfect. And that's astounding that God has made it so that we will not stop serving one another, equipping one another, and building up the body of Christ until we all get there. And notice the word all. That means every single member of the body of Christ has to get there. It could not be read any other way. And so all will get there. And so that's the goal of the church. Now, in verse 14 are the problems that, as I say here on the board, the malady that arrests its development or holds it back. And you'll see there in verse 14, which I don't have it initially here in my notes, but let me go down. It's going to be a while, right? God, I'm long-winded in my notes. Here we go. As a result, we're no longer to be children. And by the way, that word for children means infant. There's a number of words in the Greek language that would be translated children. As a young child, there's also a word for like a teenager. This is an infant, clear, and it means spiritual infant. So it's as a result, we are no longer to be infants. And he's there speaking of spiritually. And what happens to spiritual infants? Well, they're moved one way or the other by various things, philosophies, ideologies, false statements about Christianity, false speculations about Christ and the church and life and the meaning of life, and they're endless. There are so many of them. Paul sums it up here by waves, and it's beautiful. It's the image of a ship tossed about at sea, which Paul would know a lot about. If you read Acts chapter 27, he was on exactly that situation where the ship was about to go down, and Paul was shipwrecked, and it's a marvelous chapter speaking of that. But so he says, as a result of what we are in Christ and what the purpose of the church is, what the church life is about, we are no longer to remain spiritual infants, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. by the trickery of men, by craftiness. This is a neat word in the Greek. It's only used here in the New Testament. And it means the one who rolls the dice. It's actually a reference to the gambler who by sleight of hand is cheating you out of your money. And so craftiness is cheating you out of your spiritual heritage, which every member of the body of Christ, every believer has. Every believer has the heritage of Christ, an inheritance, the inheritance of Christ, and the goal of this spiritual life. And so we're no longer to be tossed here and there, and that's the malady. So the malady is false ministers, false teaching, and look, they're deceitful, they're crafty, and the word scheming, deceitful scheming, actually refers to the word, the Greek word is methodia, where we get our word method from. And there's a method to their madness. And it is madness. It's lies about Christ, lies about God, lies about the Scripture, lies about life. Lies about what marriage is for, and what life is for, and what adulthood is for, and what family is for, and what, you know, what's good and what's not. And these ideas are tossed around by very tricky people. So the problem is twofold: the false ministers and the false truths, and the infant believer. You see, the mature believer hears these ridiculous speculations about Christ and wants nothing to do with them. He can't be fooled by them because he's mature. But notice here in verse 14, it's the children that are tossed about. By what? By falsehood. And so we've all got to mature. And how we mature is through this word, no other way. And, as I said in the beginning, learning the word, but living the word. And that's how we mature. And then when we hear the false stupidities of things, we're not moved by them. Then is the contrast to that in verse 15, which are the means and conditions of the growth of the church. And I don't know why I'm doing that. Why don't I just read it out of the Bible itself? It says scrolling around in my notes. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Right? We are to grow up as opposed to being immature in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Every believer is fitted perfectly where God wants them to be, and what we supply to one another gets back to our spiritual gifts, right? So we're all in this body. We're supplying one another according to the proper working, right? What you're called to do, what I'm called to do, what's proper of each individual part. It causes the growth of the body. And there's our word again, building up from back in verse 13, building up of itself in love. And therein, that ends the thought right there. So, and verse 17, we start a bunch of commands. Now, because what is stated in verses 1 through 16, now Paul is going to roll into commands about, you know, what it is we are to do and what it is we are to not do. And he makes it very clear. So, we have our three phrases. I'm going to go through this quickly as means of review. Were for what? The equipping of the saints. For pros, meaning the preposition. We have three prepositional phrases. They're all pointed towards a direction. Both pros is towards something. Paul's going to use ice, this one here, E-I-S, ice. He's going to use it five times in these two sentences. Five prepositional phrases with the preposition ice, and ice means into. So into, but it can be translated for or in order that, but the nuance of it is that it's heading somewhere. And so we have a goal, a purpose. And it's the most important one. You know, people have a goal of making something out of their lives, or they're going to get rich, or they're going to get famous, or they're going to whatever, you know, whatever earthly based thing that they want. And it is of no consequence. Not that we're not to do good things in a materialistic earthly way. We are. But if you pursue your own life without God, the Creator, then what you've accomplished has no lasting value. Once we leave this life, none of those things go with us. But the work you do for God is eternal, because it's His work. You know, so whatever is accomplished by us that is of a divine nature is of an eternal thing. It's an eternal value, and we'll carry it with us for all of eternity. So the influence you have over a person for good in a divine way, the influence you have over a people, a group, your church, whatever God has called you to do in your ministry, it has eternal value. So the first one, we perfect the saints for a purpose to the work of the ministry, their ministry, which is all their works, and building up of the body of Christ. Equipping is a word that means to complete something. It doesn't mean that we can make people mature. It means that we help them. We give them the tools. There are things that we need. I was thinking when I was writing this a few days ago, we had an issue on Sunday where, you know, only Roger could be here to work in the back to set everything up. And, you know, what if we had computer problems? This laptop was a problem for some reason. It was doing something it never did before. Anyway, he was able to run around and figure it all out. And in the process of running around and figuring it all out, while we were singing, I noticed, and I was thinking about my communion message while we were singing, I look over and the communion stuff isn't out. And I'm like, oh, we forgot that. What? You know, how impressed is the Lord with us? We're supposed to celebrate the most sacred ritual in the church, the only ritual in the church, and we forgot to set it up. So I went back there to him and said, Roger, we'll just, you know, maybe we'll postpone it to next week. He was like, no, we'll get it done. He went in the back to get Chris. Chris filled up the cups, broke up the bread, and it all happened behind the scenes. And he was like, he was a deacon. Now, that's what his title is. He was a serviceman. And he got it all done. And so the service was able to go. And, you know, not that we couldn't have done it without him, but it was helpful. You know, and that's what this is about. It's not that any one member of the body of Christ is absolutely necessary. It's just that God has put each of us in our place, fitted together, to serve in a capacity that He has given us. And that service is for the common good of the body of Christ, or to the help of the body of Christ of each member. And therefore, you and I get that opportunity. And if we neglect that, we're neglecting an enormous aspect of the Christian life. And we suffer for that. Equipping, then, is katartismos. It means to make fit. It means to equip. It is not finishing or completing a journey, but being equipped and made fit for a journey. So it's the equipment. No one's pushing you along. Your motivation to grow up is your own. But people are helping you along the way, and that's what the nuance of this word is. There's another mention of this word in 2 Corinthians 13:9, where Paul writes, "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak and you are strong, but this we also pray, that you be made complete." And he uses the same word, katartismos. That, you know, what is he praying for? For them to be equipped, which was a problem in Corinth. There's plenty of spiritual gifts in Corinth, but nobody's using them. And the ones who are using them, as we read in chapter 1, verse 14, the ones who are using them in a selfish manner to edify themselves, not edify others. And that has become a huge problem, and therefore the church did not grow, did not build itself up. So Paul prayed, he says, "We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong, for we also pray for, this we also pray for, that you be made equipped." That the word means. Here it's translated complete. Now, the equipping is for the saints. Ton hagion. That T-O-N is the definite article. It means the saints. All right, that's the Greek word for saints. For the equipping of the saints is your work. Our gifts from God are designed only for spiritual equipment. Your spiritual gift is only for spiritual equipment that we are to use to support one another and help one another as we live the Christian way of life. However, and this has become a problem or an issue in Christian communities, is that when people come to understand that their spiritual gifts and the Word of God and all spiritual things are to be used for spiritual things alone, that they neglect natural things. And that must not be. There are a lot of good natural things. And it's more common sense, but it needs to be said by me, because I don't know who all would be doing this or who's listening that might have fallen into this. You could help someone be fit for a math test. Is that spiritual? Do you need to know a lot of math to be a spiritual champion? No. Thank God, right? No. You could equip someone to be on a baseball team. You could equip someone to be a good musician. those are things that we could do that are good. Are they spiritual gifts? Do we read of the spiritual gift of a music teacher or a baseball coach? We did not. That said, it's a tragedy that some Christians, having learned that spiritual things are only for the spiritual life, which is true, feel that it's okay, and in fact prudent in some cases, to ignore the natural things that are good, like education, job skill, athletics, art, music, literature, culture, good diet, health, and many more. I've read about pastors who have given all their time to studying while neglecting their families, and their marriages fall apart, or are not good, and their children are neglected. But the pastors, certain pastors will say, well, look, I'm serving God. I don't have time to serve my family. There's a conflict there. And it needs to, you need to, as I say here, if the good thing that you're doing results in other things that are sinful, then you need to reevaluate what you're doing. A pastor has time for both. We're commanded to, as men, as husbands, to love our wives as Christ loves the church, and to support and provide for our families. We're instructed to train up our children in the way they should go, and therefore that takes time. So the pastor has to do both, and God gives him time to do both. I also heard of or read about a father who went to so many Bible classes that he never had time or spent time with his wife or kids. And when the bad results of this had surfaced, which eventually, of course, it would, he strategically shot Bible verses at his wife as she complained in defense of his actions. And, of course, he neglected key Bible verses that would have properly corrected his situation. And actually, if he had put them into practice, would have made his life a lot better and made him a happier man. All right? So, should I neglect fatherhood? Should I neglect the good things I can do for my neighbor? Should I, obviously not, but I mean the good things. So, take this for instance. Can an illiterate be spiritual? Oh, yeah. Actually, a lot of people in the ancient world were illiterate. And so they had to have the scripture read to them, and they had to hear it. That's why we're pretty convinced that a lot of Christian hymns came from a means or a way to memorize the scripture for people who couldn't read it. Because there are a lot of, you know, it's an agricultural economy. There's a lot of people who couldn't read. So what if your children say, you know what, I'm kind of lazy. I don't want to learn how to read. Would you say, well, you know, it's not spiritual? Of course not. You'd force them to, because education's important. Everything in this world has a good part to it. Everything. But, of course, everything has been perverted as well. So I say that so that we don't go through life with spiritual blinders on. The church is not of the world, but it is in the world. And it's not the church's job to fix all the things in the world. It's not. We can't do it. We're not called to do it. We're not here to fix the problems of the world. However, if I have the opportunity as a believer to peaceably, I have to emphasize that, because some Christians have gone the way of crusades and they want to violently change things. No. To peaceably change my world for the better, should I neglect it because I think it's not spiritual? Absolutely not. I think you're greatly in the wrong there. Something is in front of you that, say, for instance, and I thought of this as it's become pressworthy in the state of Virginia, that parents have gotten fed up with critical race theory being taught to their kids in school. Now, if you as a believer had the chance to change your public school or local school for the better, and you said, well, you know, it's secular education, why should I get involved? I'm a Christian. And you had the opportunity to peaceably have an influence on something that is good. CRT is evil. But if you had that opportunity and you didn't take it, you would be in the wrong. And so I wanted to throw that in there. Most of the situations that we face in our world that are of a natural source of good are not as complex as public schools. They're little things, you know, good things that we shouldn't overlook even because they're secular. All right. So the status of being fit or equipped or matured has the purpose of the next prepositional phrase for the work of the ministry. We have eis again, ergon, where, in other words, ergonomics, it comes right from the Greek, the work. And the reason why I put the Greek here is because where it says of service in your Bible, it's diakoneus. And diakoneus means ministry. But we think of ministry as, you know, pastors or people who have offices in the church. This means a general ministry of all of us, all of our service. So diakoneus here in the genitive describes what the work is. What are we to equip each other for the work of the ministry? And again, that's why I threw in the secular part. The secular part, you know, it might be part of my ministry. It might just be something that, you know, is in my world that I'm a part of that I can influence for good, and I should, though it might not be a part of my spiritual gift. So our ministries are composed of the works that God has predestined us to do. When we look back at this first phrase, it is for those who are fit and equipped. Those are the ones who are going to have successful ministries, right? We're fit or equipped for the work of the ministry. So what if we back up? What if number one here is not true? You're not equipping yourself, or you're not being equipped by others, then the work of your ministry is going to suffer. And so we have to be sure that we follow the order that Paul has put here. And so the believer's ministry is a body of works that God has prepared him to do. Go back to Ephesians 2, since we're right here. Go to Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, is that salvation by works? Good Lord, no. Because you go back to verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works. Right? Your salvation is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then he says, for we are his workmanship. This is after salvation. This is a beautiful passage that shows us that salvation happens in a moment, and that when it does, when you by faith, through grace and faith, believe in Christ as your Savior, you're completely transformed. You're made now his new creature. this humanity. Why are we maturing to the stature that is Christ? There's only one perfect man. One. There's only one human who embodies the divine desire of what humanity should be. And it's Jesus Christ. And that's where we're all headed. The same place, to be like Him. And it's clear in the Scripture. That's what Christianity is all about. To make all of us like Him. And God has done the work through Him. The one perfect man sacrifices Himself on behalf of all others. And as He said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. I came to seek and save those who were lost. I came to get my own. The good shepherd called the sheep, and the sheep followed. And so He saved us out of this wicked, death-ridden, sin-ridden world unto Himself. And when He saved us and made us what He made us to be, He says, all right, now you're mine. Not that you always were, but now you're His new humanity. Therefore, you're His workmanship. So He says, created in Christ Jesus for a purpose, good works. And see, that's your ministry. So Ephesians 2:10 would tie perfectly with Ephesians 4:13. The work of service is the good works. And notice, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's God's decree. God has decreed all that you would do. Not forcing you to do it, but all the works that He has prepared for you. I think a great many of these, they're works that have been prepared for us that we completely missed. There has to be. Probably more than 50%, I would say. I don't know that, though. and yet, still, God gives us day after day after day to accomplish the work that He has set before us. What a privilege it is. And so that's why Paul says, look, the problem with this growing church are the infant believers who should, he said, grow up. He's not going to say that to someone who was saved yesterday. They don't have time to grow up. But he's speaking to those who have been saved for a while. And it must have been. He wouldn't have written it in the letter that those in Ephesus and the other churches that he knew of in that area who would read this letter were infants. They were infants spiritually. And they should not have been. They were getting tossed around by false doctrines. And he said, look, we've all got to grow up. And when we do, the church is built up. So it's obvious we can't complete our ministry in isolation. Some believers are forced to do that, but it's pretty rare, right? Where you're completely isolated from all other Christians, from a church that you can attend, and for some that actually don't, it's very sad throughout our nation that there aren't a lot of places teaching doctrine, and that's why we have so many online listeners. I thank God for them, that we supply them the truth that they need from the Scripture. But still, if you have believers around you that you can influence, even if it's just your family, or your neighbors, or whoever. Our ministries extend to, who knows, whatever God has, again, prepared beforehand. Other servants of God help us in their own service, and we help others. And then you get this compound interest thing. I help you, you help me, I'm more equipped, and therefore I grow. As I said yesterday, this 10 years of ministry here in this place has done remarkable things for my spiritual life. And, I couldn't have done it without the people who have made the church possible, both here and those online. They've completely affected me. And we know this about ourselves. I don't know who has affected you. But I know some have. At times you'll need a pastor. At times you'll need a teacher that is other than your pastor. A helper, a server, a leader, or encourager, a mercy giver, a faithful brother or sister, some who instructs you in a special way with knowledge and wisdom. I just wrapped up all the permanent spiritual gifts. Right? At times we're going to need these. And they come in and help us. Even if the gifts of knowledge and wisdom were temporary in the early church, believers have a key knowledge at certain time. How many times have someone said, hey, have you thought of this? And they'd be like, I'm going to be so stupid. I never thought of that. And they gave you a wisdom. They gave you a knowledge. You hadn't really thought of it that way before. And it doesn't mean that they have more knowledge than you. It's just that God put it on their heart to look at it a different way. They had a different angle, a different perspective, and they were able to help you. What if you isolated yourself from all people because our sinful natures want to be alone? They always do. Now, we're social creatures, and we get enough of our socialness, but you know, in the end, the fallen nature pretty much wants to crawl under a rock and isolate ourselves. And at times we need that. We see even Christ in the Gospels headed off to be alone. You know, there are times that we need that. But what if we isolated ourselves from everybody? Because we're fed up with the human race, right? People have let us down. Of course people have let you down. Everybody has been let down. You're not the only one. You might have been more than others, but everybody's been let down. Everybody's been hurt. Everybody's been abandoned because of what this world is. It's fallen. It's a terrible place. But it's also a good place in very many aspects. And that's what, as we grow in grace and knowledge, it's those good aspects of the world that we have to find. And we'll see them as our eyes become clearer, meaning the eyes of our heart. And, you know, so we help one another. And as we do that, that turns us to our last phrase, which is to build up the body of Christ. We have ice again, and then oikoumen, which means to build a house. It means home building, edifying, promoting spiritual growth. And then you get that two, T-O-U and T-O-U, they're definite articles. It's just the somatos, somatos, that should be. And that's the body. In the book Brave New World, they take a pill called Soma. Huxley, he took this Greek word and made, that's what he used it for. It means human body, somatos, the body of Christ, which here refers to the church. So what does it mean to build up the body of Christ? All we have to do is stay in context here. The Lord Jesus gave gifts to the church so that we will equip the saints for the work of service. It therefore follows that the saints who are able to do more of the service of God determined for them because others are helping them will serve the body of Christ more. Then the body performs a sort of compound interest on itself. We're all able to do more because we're all unified in love and faith and purpose and mind. And the body grows. We all grow. And we don't even know. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven and ask God. You know, you could say to him, if I didn't make myself if I didn't make myself a part of that church or a part of the church and use my spiritual gifts, you know, what would have been the difference in my life on earth? Because the amount that we've changed or grown because of the service of others, it's impossible to measure. It's significant. It's greatly significant. And that's why Paul spends an entire paragraph on it here. Now, building up in our world now, currently, means everybody gets a trophy. Right? How are you going to build someone up? Well, you lie to them. You tell them you're really good at that. When they're not. I read someone brought up the fact, and you know, I never noticed this, that some years ago, public health, which has become a huge issue right now, that the public health people would talk about being healthy, or, you know, like government or whatever, wherever you learned it. It'd be about the word healthy was used, and they changed it, and now the word wellness is used. Right? You don't really hear the word healthy, you hear the word wellness. And what do they mean by wellness? It's whatever makes you feel good. so, whatever makes you feel good is not necessarily healthy. You know, your Bible has a lot of that in it. You know, as Christ says, pick up your cross and deny yourself daily. Yeah, it means you don't do everything you want to do. It's not healthy. And it's interesting that things change. What does building up mean now? Oh, you lie to people. Despite the truth, you tell them, you know, your decisions are great. Whatever makes you feel good. There's really no morality. It's just whatever you feel like doing. You're a man and you want to be a woman? No problem. Just pretend you're a woman. Maybe you are. There's no such thing as gender. And that's supposed to be building them up. And you're lying to them. To take a hard stance on the truth is what builds people up. And the Bible tells us that there are times where we have to rebuke people, but we're to do it with gentleness. You know? We're to do it with love, if need be. And, you know, we give the truth with love and with gentleness. We're not combative. And that's very clear. We're not to be like that, arguing with people. God didn't put us on the earth to win arguments. He put us on the earth to change people's souls. And sometimes that means losing the argument, if you think it'll help them. And that's what love is. Lies will edify nobody. And truth only comes from one place, the self-existent God. So, therefore, only God can edify the church. And he uses the members who he made brand new creatures as secondary agents to do it with his gifts. And that's verse 13. So from when we're done with verse 12, that's not even verse 13. We got a long way to go, don't we? This system that God designed is a perfect system because everything he makes is perfect. This system, meaning the body of Christ, spiritual gifts, the work that he has given us to do. We don't have to figure this out because he's already designed it. We are to do and obey and submit to what he has commanded us to do. And everything will be fine. All things work together for good to those who love God. Everything will be fine. It's that when we get our eyes off of the truth and the command and we head off on our own way, in our own, you know, what we want to do, which is in opposition to God's will, that we find ourselves in trouble and miserable and worried and anxious and unhappy. And we all do it. When you find yourself anxious, miserable, unhappy, angry, bitter, you could add a bunch of others, jealous, mental attitude sins, we call them, and even physical sins all sin makes man miserable. All of them do. All of them are loathsome. God hates them. You need to change, right? What you do, you confess. Repent means turn around. Stop the path. Stop the pattern. You know, find in God's word the solution to that which is drawing you. You can, by the truth and by the promises of God, you can destroy any temptation. And I mean, after the fact that you've fallen for the temptation, you've fallen into the sin, the truth still applies to get you out of the pattern. The spiritually fit, notice, again going back to these three prepositions, the spiritually fit do the work of their ministry for the edification of the body. If we're not spiritually fit, how can we actually serve God? You know, and that's why Paul's going to say, let us no longer be infants spiritually. So how do we grow up? By the knowledge of the Son of God and the application of that knowledge to life. It's living knowledge, and we apply it as best as we can. We're going to fail to apply it. We continue to do it. And God is patient and forgiving, and we continue to do it, no matter how many times we fall. So as we move to verse 13, notice it's still the same sentence. All right, so in verse 13, Ephesians 4:13, it says until. That's a conjunction. And so when we're studying the scripture, We often say we study verse by verse, but we really should be sentence by sentence, because Paul's thought is not over in verse 12. Right? The verses were put on when? I think in the 600s. I don't know why that date sits in my mind, but hundreds of years after the scripture was written, there was no verses for hundreds of years. And in fact, the original manuscripts were all capital letters with no spaces at all. It's just completely full pages of text. No space, no indentations, no opening paragraph, nothing like that. I say, well, how in the world could they discern it? It's the beauty of the Greek language. It's actually not hard to do. But they did that to save space. A piece of paper back then is the equivalent today of probably a couple hundred dollars. Now you just, you know, you buy a ream of paper for a few bucks. Back then, a sheet of paper was very expensive. So anyway, verse 13 continues the thought. So as we continue, he now says until. So this process of equipping for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ goes on until, and this expresses, this word expresses the extent until which something is done. All right, Paul uses this same word in verse, the until in Ephesians 4:13 is used here in Philippians 2:8. It says he humbled himself, meaning Christ, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, mekri, that's what this word is. It means until we get to a certain point. Jesus Christ humbled himself until he died. Yeah? So he submits to the Romans. He submits to the Sanhedrin. He submits to sin, to being judged for it. He submits to death until he's dead. Right? So it comes to an end. And the same is true here of Ephesians 4:13. Until. And then it says, until we arrive at a certain place. And this, you know, I don't know why I'm putting up all these Greek words. I'm digging Greek lately because I'm taking it as a course and learning it. But high pontes. The thing that I want to focus on here is the pontes. And pontes is first person plural. It means we all. We all. Until we all arrive. He says here, the New American Standard says attain, that's fine. Until we all arrive at a certain place. And that means everybody in the body of Christ. We're going to keep equipping. We're going to keep for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ with our spiritual gifts in service of God and service of one another until we get to this place. And for some expositors, they think we're never going to get to this place. Because to arrive at the fullness of Christ is for a finite creature like us to attain infinity. So the thought is, we're never going to get there. And for some people, that's a depressing thought. And that's because of our fallen nature. We can't help but look at him. Now, in my opinion, we're not attaining this place until we're in heaven, for sure. Now, everybody in the body of Christ has to come to the fullness of Christ, the full knowledge of him, the unity of the faith, to the maturity that belongs to his stature. There's no way that's happening in time. What if you're a diligent believer, you're faithful, you're after it, you're certainly not perfect, but you're striving, learning, you get it. Your faith is strong. You're not easily duped by lies. How close are you going to get before you die? I don't know. Some of us get closer than others. I think all of us, by the time we die, even the greatest of us, miles away. This is the full knowledge of Christ. I've been at this 30 years, and I haven't been diligent the whole time by a long shot, but I've been studying the Word of God pretty much day in and day out for 3 decades. And I'm at the point now where you come to realize there's so much of this that I don't know. It's as Paul says, the judgments of God are unfathomable. It's like the opening of what Spurgeon said. You drop your plumb line in the knowledge of God, and you're like, well, how far does it go? Forever, right? I think we're all super far away, which is a humbling thought. The fact that some people think that it's a depressing thought that we'll never arrive at our destination, I think maybe it's the mentality that we have of when we're headed to a certain place and we just want to get there. You know, we all want to meet our destination, and we forget to enjoy the journey oftentimes. But if you've ever been on a road trip, I think this is more for children, isn't it? As adults, even if we're on a long road trip, we're kind of looking forward to getting there. You know, it's like a mad rush to get there. And I remember when I was young, we drove to Florida, to Disney World, from Rhode Island. And it's basically 24 hours on the road. And as a kid, it was just magical. Because you're not thinking that way. And I think true, it's also true if, look, what is our journey here? The life of the church, what is our journey? To come to the full knowledge of Christ, it is the greatest journey. It's a journey of knowing the loveliest, most wonderful person in the world. The loveliest, most wonderful life that there is. That's our journey. And that's a really great journey. And perhaps if some of the writers are correct that we're never actually going to attain this, then for all of eternity, we're going to be on the greatest road trip that could ever be. So who cares if we get there? Now, another thought that I had is that Christ is there. Yeah? He has full knowledge of himself. He has no more to learn. So would you picture Christ up in heaven now? If you have accomplished it, say sometime in heaven, I don't know, maybe the first moment we're there, we all come to this full knowledge. Or it takes a million trillion years. But there's no time in heaven, so there we go. A trillion years goes by like that. There's no real time, I think. So what if we arrive at it? And then we say, well, now what do we do? God, heaven's boring. You know, it was fun learning about Christ, but now we all know everything about him. Is there anything else to do? I know people have those thoughts. I know of people who have had those thoughts. I think, how silly. We can't help but put what we know about time and the earth in heaven. And there's nothing like it. C.S. Lewis has a great analogy for this. One dimension is a line, two dimensions is a figure, right? Like a square. Three dimensions is a cube. Now, if you lived in a two-dimensional world, like a sheet of paper, you lived on a plane, and someone tried to explain to you a three-dimensional world, and you knew nothing of it, your only experience was two dimensions, and someone tried to explain to you a world that had three dimensions, couldn't even enter your mind. Now, we live in a three-dimensional world. What if heaven is a million-dimensional world? How could we possibly understand it? We're given pictures by God to help us understand a little. And I don't think Christ, who has full knowledge of himself, is sitting up there bored. You know, when is a rapture going to happen? When is the second coming? God, this is taking forever. When do I get to go? When do I get to do something? No way. This this journey, this destination, this life that God has given us is nothing greater. Nothing. And yet, inexplicably, it's my last thought, inexplicably for each of us, we sometimes set aside, oftentimes, we'll set aside this amazing journey and be satisfied with getting our eyes on menial, two-dimensional stuff. Right? We get our eyes so focused on things that have nothing to do with that journey, and we're almost more comfortable with it. I guess probably because we're used to it. You know, we're still sinful creatures. Now, how many people spend hours and hours and hours on social media, absorb their minds with it? It has nothing to do with the spiritual life. Or television, or movies, or video games, or whatever. You know, whatever that they're looking at. And they're completely absorbed with things. And you know what? You know, it's tangent. You can touch it. You can understand it. When it comes to God, it's just like, there's so much I don't understand. It's so infinite and transcendent. But, you know, for other things, they seem more closer. And perhaps that's why we more easily gravitate towards them. I don't know. But what I do know is I'm out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that in verses 12 and 13 of our passage that you have revealed to us the way of life for the church. And that includes every single member of the body of Christ. None of us are excluded from it, which is so wonderful, because in so many things in this life, we are excluded and unable to do anything towards certain goals. But for the goal that you have for the church, all of us have been fully equipped. May we, Father, each of us, see the work of our spiritual lives and our spiritual gift outworking in the service of others. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.